We will continue with our series that we've begun in the book of 1 John. And we have made it to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. And so far, what we've talked about are a variety of topics that are related to having fellowship with God. And a major point that John has emphasized for us is that if we have fellowship with God, that means that we can't be walking in the darkness. That would just be a lie. We can say that we have fellowship with God, but because he is light, we can't walk in the darkness. And John is quick to remind us that that doesn't mean that we never sin. In fact, we need the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from our sins. But it does mean that we're learning more and more to walk in the same way in which he walked. We're not content to live in sin. Whenever we discover sin, we want to correct that as quickly as we can because we want to be like our Lord. So much so that keeping an old commandment, which was to love one another, has practically become a new commandment for us as we make it our aim to imitate Christ. He shows us what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself in a way that is so dramatic and so perfect that to actually follow his example is like doing something totally new, even though that was a principle from the old law. And so John wants us to know that we are strong in knowing Christ, that we have everything that we need in him. And he doesn't want us to love the world or the things in the world because the world is passing away, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so that leads us now to picking up here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. And I actually want to read verses 18 to 25. I had to put it on two different slides. So verse 18 says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." So now, after some words of encouragement, John turns to a threat that is facing his readers. And it is these false teachers who he refers to as Antichrist. And in verse 18, he says that their arrival or their coming makes it clear that it is now the last hour. And so we read that, and maybe our minds are filled with questions. What is he talking about? But if we just start with the word Antichrist, I think it helps us to sort of get a grip on what he's talking about. Because Antichrist just means against Christ. And that's evidenced by verse 22. He says in verse 22, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." And so he tells us here in verse 18 that you have heard that Antichrist is coming, but the truth is now many Antichrists have come. He's not so much talking about a singular individual, but he's talking about people who would be opposed to Christ. And these antichrists are people who are denying that Jesus is the Christ. Now, there's a lot of different ways that these teachers might have been doing that in the first century. They might have simply been saying that, you know, Jesus was this teacher, he was this rabbi, but to say that he was actually the Messiah of prophecy is just not true. They could have been denying the Christ that way. Or they could have believed something along a Gnostic kind of belief, that anything physical is sinful. Therefore, Jesus in the flesh could not have actually been God's son. That was sort of a line of thought that some people had. Or some people believed that Jesus was not fully God, but that God sort of came upon him at his baptism and left him at his crucifixion. And again, that would not be the truth of the identity of Christ. And so in any of these ways, these false teachers might have been claiming to have the truth, but actually denying that Jesus is the Christ. And by definition, that would make them anti-Christ. They are opposed to Christ. But the thing to remember is that this is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus predicted would happen. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus is having a conversation with his apostles. And I want you to see that, again, Jesus predicted that exactly this kind of thing would happen before the destruction of Jerusalem. In Matthew 24 and verse 1, it says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, saying, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." So stop there, and notice that this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples is about when they could expect the destruction of the temple. They look at the temple and they say, "Jesus, isn't this building wonderful?" And Jesus says, "Well, don't get too attached, because it's not going to be long before that building's gone." And so they say, "When?" Jesus says, "There will be signs." And the first sign that he mentions is that there will be people claiming to be the Christ, leading people astray. If you go down to verse 23, look at what Jesus goes on to say in verse 23. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." You see, I think that this is exactly the discussion that John is alluding to in 1 John. That he's saying, remember what Jesus said. Jesus said that before the vultures surrounded the corpse, before the Roman army surrounded the city of Jerusalem, that there would be people making false claims, saying that they were the Christ or that somebody else is the Christ. Don't be deceived. And so John is saying, now that that is happening, in verse 18, now that many antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour. This is the fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen. Now, in verse 19, John makes the statement that they went out from us, but they were not of us. He's saying that these antichrists, these false teachers, have arisen from the midst of the apostles or from the church, from faithful brethren. And you know, Jesus predicted that that would happen too. If you look in Matthew chapter 7, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus predicted something very similar to this. In verses 15 and 16, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit." Notice that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus predicted that these false teachers would come that would look like sheep. They would have sheep clothes on, but underneath they would actually be wolves. And the thing is if these false teachers looked like wolves, they'd be easy to avoid, you know? Like, I've never seen a flock of sheep welcome a wolf into their midst. They instinctively run from the wolf. But if that wolf looked like a sheep, then that's the reason why they would let it get close. That's what would make it dangerous. The fact that they blend in with the flock makes them all the more of a threat. Look in Acts chapter 20. Because it wasn't just Jesus who said that this kind of thing would happen, but Paul said it very explicitly when he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Remember, Paul was on his way to Jerusalem at the conclusion of his third missionary journey, and he wanted to talk to the elders from Ephesus, and he met them at a place called Miletus, and he was giving them instruction and warning and encouragement. And look at what he says in Acts 20 and verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. You see that? Paul says, look, Jesus talked about wolves in sheep's clothing. I'm warning you about wolves. But what he says in verse 29 is that these fierce wolves will come in among you, but in verse 30, that they will come from among your own selves. That means that we have to be careful. Just because somebody knows the right people, or just because somebody has a solid background, or just because somebody has associations with people that we respect, that doesn't guarantee that that person will be speaking the truth. False teaching can arise from among us. Any one of us is subject to standing up and saying something that's false. And this is a warning that we need to take seriously, but it's also one that I think we need to be cautious about. Because, you know, we don't need to take this so far that we start ripping the wool off of the sheep. We can get paranoid about it and, you know, be suspicious of everybody all the time. But it does mean that we need to make sure that what we're hearing is the truth. That we don't put stock in somebody's words just because of who they are, but because that the words they say align with what God has revealed in his word. That's how we know what the truth is. And so we need to be wise, and we need to be discerning. And so how do we know who is a sheep and who is a wolf? Well, Jesus said, you will recognize them by their fruits. And the same thing is said here in verse 19. He says, they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. John is saying that if these teachers were truly of us, if they were faithful, they would have continued with us. But the fact that they broke off and went a different direction and began to teach things that were different than what the apostles were teaching shows that they're not teaching the truth. They're teaching things that are false. And I think it's important for us to recognize that principle too. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 20, it says that we, as the church, are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so if we understand that, and if we believe that, then what that means is that we recognize that the apostles were given authority from God. And we can always compare what somebody is teaching to what Jesus and his apostles taught. And so actually it's very simple. How do we know whether somebody is a wolf or a sheep? How do we know whether they're teaching us something true or something that's in error? Well, we compare what they say with what God's word says. Like we looked at this morning, we're like those Bereans in Acts 17, that we evaluate what we hear in light of the scriptures and we determine whether it's the truth or whether it's not. Now, that's exactly the kind of thing that John will talk about further in chapter 4. And so just hold on to that idea. But in chapter 4, John will elaborate much further on that. But I think that's the general principle, is that if the teaching aligns with the teaching of the apostles, we know that it's true. If it's different, then we know that it's false. But I want you to notice that as John begins to warn his readers about these antichrists, what he actually does is he wants to reassure them that they will be able to stand firm, that they're not going to have to fall into this trap, that there's a way for them to be safe. He says in verse 20, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." In verse 24, he says, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Notice how John reassures his readers and he says, look, you know the truth. It's not that you don't know it. It's not that you've never been taught. It's not that you haven't had exposure to it. Hold on to it. Stay true to what you have learned and have believed. It reminds me very much of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing to the brethren at Corinth, and he's correcting a lot of false teaching that's going on there. And look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Isn't that really the same thing that John is encouraging his readers to do? It's to hold fast to the word that has been preached to them. Hold fast to the truth. It reminds me of Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth and do not sell it. If what you have heard is the truth, if you have evaluated the message and compared it to the word of the apostles and you've said, this is true, it's always true. It's not going to stop being true. So be faithful to it. Now, verse 20 is interesting in this conversation. As John writes to these people and encourages them to hold fast to the truth and not get caught up in this false teaching from these antichrists, he says in verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Now, John is using some wordplay here. I think it's helpful to see the wordplay. Because the word Christ, or Messiah in Hebrew, means anointed one. When we say that Jesus is the Christ, or Jesus is the Messiah, we're saying he is the anointed one. And so these antichrists would be the anti-anointed ones. And what John is saying in verse 20 is that if you are being faithful to the truth, then you are the true anointed ones. You see that? You're the ones that are really in alignment with Christ. You are the ones that have this anointing. And so what does he mean by calling this an anointing? Well, that's a conversation that has been a subject of much discussion over the years. But I think verses 26 and 27 will help us with this. So let's move on to verses 26 and 27. John goes on to say, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So, hopefully that clears it up, and we can move right along, right? It's a difficult section, and again, the subject of much conversation. But one thing that I think we can notice right away is that whatever John is talking about, that this anointing has a lot of emphasis on teaching and on knowledge. You saw in verse 20 where he said, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And you see the same kinds of themes being echoed in verses 26 and 27, that his anointing teaches you about everything, just as it has taught you abide in him. And so here's what I'm going to submit. I think that the anointing that John is talking about is the truth that they have received from the Holy Spirit. If they have received truth from the Holy Spirit, they have received an anointing. And that's what he's reassuring them of. Now, I'd like to trace this idea with you through the New Testament. I think it helps us to understand it better in 1 John. First, let's start in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we see an example of Peter preaching. And Peter is actually preaching to Cornelius and his household, and he's telling them about who Jesus is and what Jesus did in his life. But he says it in a very interesting way. Look in Acts 10 in verse 37. He says, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Okay, so Peter says that Jesus received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And he connects that with what Jesus began to do. He went out performing signs and miracles and wonders, teaching. And as we talked about a lot this morning, the signs and wonders would confirm the word that he spoke. But this is all connected to the anointing of the Holy Spirit that Jesus received. Now keep that in mind and look in verse 42. And it says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." Now, if Jesus received this anointing from the Holy Spirit to confirm the message about who he is, and then he tells his apostles to go out and tell other people about who he is, they're passing that knowledge from Jesus to other people. That's what the preaching of the gospel does. Now, go with me now to John chapter 15. In John 15, Jesus made some promises to his apostles about the Holy Spirit. And in verse 26, look at what he says. John 15 and verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Okay, so put that with what we read in Acts chapter 10. Peter said Jesus received the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and then he told his apostles to go out and to preach the message about who he is. In John 15, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will come to his apostles, and that they will bear witness about him. Now, in chapter 16, in verse 12, John 16, in verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Again, I just want you to see how the Spirit is involved in this preaching of the gospel. That the things that are true about Jesus are things that his apostles would go out and preach to other people, and the Spirit is involved in teaching them and giving them a knowledge of that truth so that they can go out and share it with others. Now look at one last verse on this. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want you to see what the apostle Paul says. Verse 20. "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Now, again, I hope that we can see some of these themes coming together. That Paul says here that those who believe the teachings of his apostles are anointed. He says that Christ has anointed us and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Those who believe the teachings of the apostles are anointed because they have received the truth from the Holy Spirit. And that's a long way around to explain what John is saying here. But John is saying that if you have received the truth from the Holy Spirit, you have received the anointing. And you need to be confident in the truth that you have. So John's point here is that his readers have received the truth from the Holy Spirit through the apostles. They've received that anointing. Now, verses 28 and 29 tell us what to do with that. If this is true, if we really have received the anointing, we've received the truth from the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The key is that we abide in him. We abide in the teachings of Jesus' apostles. We abide in the truth that has come to us, and we abide in Christ. Hold fast to what you've heard. Buy the truth and don't sell it. That's the message that John wants his readers to take away from this. But the reason why we should abide in him, in verse 28, is so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. Do you think that it would help you if you thought more about the coming of Christ? If you thought more about when he appears and what that'll be like? I'm afraid that for some reason that just doesn't feel as real to us as it should. Again, like I said at the very beginning of this lesson, sometimes it's easy to just go about our day-to-day and think about what I need to do, you know, tomorrow and next week, and I've got to get this done by this date and make this call and pay this bill and have this appointment. And do we ever stop to think Jesus could come back before all that stuff happens? It at least doesn't feel as imminent to us as it should sometimes. But we do believe that he's coming back, don't we? We do believe that Jesus is actually going to come back in the clouds and we will see him. We don't know when that's going to happen. It could be as easily today or tomorrow as any other day. But one thing that we do know is that with every day that passes, we're one day closer. And the Christians in the first century seemed to really think like that. That it could be any day. It could be today. We need to be ready because Jesus could come back today. There was an urgency to their expectation. Look with me in Philippians chapter 3. I'm reminded of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3. It sounds a lot like what John is saying. In verse 18, Paul says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Do you sense the eagerness, the anticipation in what Paul is saying? It reminds me a lot of some of the verses that we read in 1 John chapter 2. Where he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Paul says the same thing. There are people whose God is their belly, who glory in their shame, who have minds set on earthly things. And he says those people are going to pass away with this world and everything in it. But we're waiting for something different. We're waiting for something better. We have our eyes fixed on the clouds because we know that when Jesus comes back, he's going to make everything new. And he's going to give us something better than this place and the things of it. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter agrees with both John and with Paul. It's interesting to me that all the writers of the New Testament talked like this. 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 10. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. If you were to imagine Christ coming back today, like if you walked out of this building and you looked up at the clouds and you thought, that one looks a little different. And then suddenly everything was different. How would that make you feel? Would you be afraid? Would you be excited? Would you be rejoicing or would you be panicking? You see, John is saying that it's possible for us to have confidence when he appears. You know that? I mean, if there's something going on in your life where you're walking in the darkness, then you would probably be the person that shrinks in shame. But if you're in Christ, if you have fellowship with him, him coming back is the greatest thing that could happen to you. You know that? You can see him and you can leap for joy and say, finally, this is exactly what I want. We can be excited and eager. And I just want to say, it's good if thinking about that makes your heart speed up a little bit, you know? Like the idea of Christ coming back and everything being dissolved and this whole new heavens and new earth business kicking in, like, you know, that's not something to take casually. And it's okay to have some godly fear that motivates you to say, okay, I don't want to get caught up in the destruction that happens. But ultimately, John wants us to have confidence that when that day comes, that we can look at him and not be ashamed and not shrink back. I'm afraid that there are some preachers and some sermons that make it feel like none of us can have confidence. That, you know, like, we're the ones that are saved are just going to barely be saved by the skin of their teeth, and maybe if you cross your fingers and grit your teeth, you'll get lucky. And that's not at all the kind of attitude John wants us to have. He wants us to have confidence. He wants us to know that we're going to be with the Lord. And in verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. You see, that's the key, right? Is that if that describes you, if you're somebody who practices righteousness, if you're somebody that's walking in the light, you can have confidence when Christ returns because you have been born of God. And that goes back again to the conversation in chapter 1. Verse 7 said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. And so, if you are in fellowship with Christ, seeing him should elicit confidence, not cowardice. We should be excited and not afraid. And that leads to the last section that we'll cover this afternoon. The beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And I'll just tell you, I think that this is probably my favorite section in the whole book. But with these thoughts in mind, John continues in chapter 3, in verse 1, saying, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. I love this. I love this. And in Greek, the first word here is an exclamation. The sentence begins with an exclamation. It's like he's saying, see? Do you see it? Look, behold, look at the kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. It's something to marvel at. It's something to glory in. What an amazing thought that the creator of the universe in all of his power and glory and holiness and magnificence can call us his children. What an amazing thought. What amazing love. So he says in the end of verse 1, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. You know, it makes total sense that if we are born of God, that we don't fit in with the world, because Jesus himself is not of this world. His kingdom is not of this world. His people are not of this world. We're like space aliens from a different place that we're just visiting for a little while, you know? He says this, look in John chapter 15. In John 15, Jesus says to his disciples in verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And so it shouldn't surprise us that we don't fit in with the world. If we're born of God, we don't belong here. The culture of this place, the attitudes of this place, the values of this place, they don't align with God's people. But look at the point that he's building to here in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." Now, he says, here's what's true about what we have now. Do you see the love that God has given to us that we should be called God's children? Just glory in that. We are God's children now. There's no doubt about that, and that's an amazing thing. But what we will be in eternity, John says, I have no idea. It hasn't appeared yet. And I've got to tell you, I have a lot of questions about what eternity will be like. I'm pretty sure that the idea that we're just going to be kicking back on clouds and playing harps is not exactly accurate. But I have a lot of questions. What will our resurrected bodies look like in their glorified forms? What will the new heavens and the new earth be like? You know, in Romans chapter 8, we talked about this just a little bit this morning. There's some indication that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. That just like our mortal bodies will be buried in the earth and risen from the dead and changed and glorified for eternity, it seems like maybe that's God's purpose for the earth. It's melted down and destroyed and something eternal is formed. But we know that whatever heaven will be like, it'll be glorious. It'll be wonderful. We're not going to be disappointed. But if we don't have all the answers to those questions, then we're in good company. Because notice, this is the Apostle John. The Apostle John says, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. John says, I don't know what it'll be like, but we'll be like Christ, and we'll see him as he is. And that's enough for me to know that it'll be perfect. And if that's enough for the Apostle John, it should be enough for us as well, that we can trust God, that whatever it will be like, that we will not be let down. And if that's our hope, to fit in with Christ in eternity, then verse 3 just makes logical sense, doesn't it? Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That's what would describe your life right now. You know, if your ultimate goal is to be made like Christ in eternity, then your goal in this life will be to be made like Christ here and now. You're going to be changing to be more and more like him, a little bit every day. It's like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 in verse 18, we are beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The transformation has already begun. And if we hope to one day be made fully like Christ when we see him as he is, then we'll be people who are becoming more and more like him a little bit every day. It's like what Peter said. We already read in 2 Peter 3, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness as we're eagerly looking forward to that day? And so as a conclusion, I just want to read again verses 24 and 25. If this is our hope and this is what the gospel encourages us and offers us, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. God has promised us something that is far superior than anything that this world can promise to us. And the way that we can receive it is if we abide in the truth of the gospel. If we abide in Christ, then one day we will be made complete in Christ. And God has never disappointed those who have put their hopes in him. God has always been faithful to his promises. And there's great confidence that we can have that if we abide in him, the promise of eternal life will be ours. There might be somebody here tonight who needs to make your life right with God. I hope that the things that we've been talking about have made you think about eternity. I hope that the difficult news that we've all faced today has made you think about eternity. I think that these things should cause us to stop and think. And if there's some misplaced values in our lives or things that we need to repent of, that it snaps us awake and makes us change. But if we're in Christ, then I hope that it brings us a lot of comfort as well. That the decay of this place is not our fate, but there's eternal life for those who love him. And so if you need to make your life right with God, and if you want your hope to be secure, if there's anything that we can do to help you with that, we invite you to come to the front. Let us know how we can help while we stand together and sing the song.